Our God and Father, Lord, we are so grateful, God, to know you. Oh, Lord, to have your word in our hands and to have such clear revelation of your character and your nature in the person of our Lord Jesus. And Lord, to read in the New Testament and to understand the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that you have done in him to redeem us from our sins. And God, we thank you for the great privileges that you have bestowed upon us. We are very grateful. And Lord, with joyful and thankful hearts, we've gathered in this place to worship you. Father, as we look into your word, I pray that you would open up our understanding to these glorious things in your law and to the glory of your grace in our Lord Jesus. And I pray, Father, as we look into these essential truths this morning, that you would give us clarity in our understanding of the Old and the New Covenants. I pray that you would help us to see clearly what you have done and how you have revealed these things on the pages of Scripture. We thank you so much for your grace to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen our faith, Lord, that we might live lives that honor and glorify him. Because of his precious blood, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Last week when we started, I asked you this question, and I was kind of going somewhere, and I want to bring up that issue again. And that issue is this. Do we think about the Old Covenant and the law and the New Covenant and the grace of God and the gospel in a way that is defined like this? The Old Covenant is a covenant of works and the New Covenant is a covenant of grace. And I said that the answer to that question is absolutely not. That is not how we look at the Old Covenant and the Old Testament law as opposed to the New Testament and the grace of the gospel. The Old Covenant was not a covenant of works by which if people obeyed it, they could be saved. Because if the Old Covenant was a covenant of works that gave a rule of duty as a condition for salvation, how many people would be saved?
Zero.
None. So we cannot say that people in the Old Testament were saved by obedience to the Old Testament law.
Amen.
Can you see that plainly?
Yes.
Okay. And so we must ask the question then, what then is the purpose of the law? What then is the purpose of the Old Covenant? Why these things? Why has God done things this way? And I want to point out this morning in our discussion, really this is going to be the crux of the issue. Our lesson today is going to be the crux of this whole study. Okay? And I'm just going to kind of give it to you in an overview form. But then as we go through the text of Scripture starting in the weeks to come here, we're going to look at some Old Testament and then quite a bit of New Testament. And we're going to see very clearly how you interpret the Old Testament law in light of the New Testament and the New Covenant. And what then was the purpose of the Old Testament law? What purposes did it serve? What purposes is it still serving? And so on and so forth, okay? Now, this discussion that we're going to have is coming under the topic of continuity and discontinuity, okay? And those words are there in your glossary, okay? But I want you to understand that that discussion is about how does the Old Testament relate, the Old Covenant relate to the New Covenant? And is there some kind of continuity between the two? Or is there a discontinuity between the two where they're very different? Okay? And of course, the answer to that question is yes. There is both a continuity and a discontinuity. All right? And I want to tell you that this topic gets very complex because there's a lot of things that are related to it. But I want you to get the general principle that there is both a continuity and a discontinuity. And I want to give you a little bit more info. Historically, since the Reformation moving forward, dispensational commentators and teachers tend to see more of a discontinuity between the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And covenantal commentators tend to see more of a continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so you might be reading and studying and learning from different teachers from the Reformation forward, and you tend to see this discontinuity with some writers and this continuity with other writers. Or maybe you've sat in a church where they emphasize one or the other. And I want to tell you that I really feel like it's an error to emphasize one over and above the other, because there is both a continuity and a discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. This is something I haven't understood until the last 5 or 6 years of my study of the Bible. And it's becoming more and more clear to me as I've been studying the comparison of law and grace and understanding the two. And I really feel like it's a basic issue to Christianity. It's something that needs to be taught in the churches, and it needs to be taught in proper balance. It needs to be taught in right perspective. Well, today I hope to give you the crux of that whole issue and show you what I mean by the fact that there is both a continuity and a discontinuity. And this will be the principle by which you will understand later on, when we've finished our whole lesson, how you understand and apply the Old Testament law as a New Testament Christian. You have to have a way that you understand it. There has to be a paradigm by which you assess how the Old Covenant relates to the New Covenant. And if you misunderstand that, okay, you're liable to fall into error. And in some cases, serious error. I know people that I love dearly who have fallen into serious error over these issues. And now I'm questioning whether or not they truly are saved, because it appears by the way that they seek to apply the Old Testament law that they don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now that's become an essential matter. What are you trusting in for salvation? Are you with me? And here's what I want to say. If you would simply study this issue in Scripture, you'd find that even the Old Testament Israelites, the true Jew who was circumcised in heart, was not trusting in his obedience to the Old Testament law to be saved. Because if he were to do that, he would what? He would perish. Why? Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Not in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. There's only one man who has kept the Old Testament law. Who is that?
Jesus.
And it's that perfect righteousness that he offers to us by faith. Amen?
Amen.
The same perfect righteousness that he offered to his people in the Old Covenant. And by the way, the same perfect righteousness in which Abraham was trusting and Noah was trusting, and all the way back to Cain and Adam. They were trusting in what God would yet do. We're trusting in what God has already done. And in that, there is a continuity. There was a continuity in the fact that we all have righteousness before God based on Christ. Okay? So we'll kind of dig into this. At the bottom of page 6 is the discussion beginning about continuity and discontinuity. And I want to read this scripture to you. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. This is the first verse of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. So I want you to kind of picture this. Israel has been in slavery in Egypt, making bricks without straw. They've been under serious bondage from the ruler of the world, who is Pharaoh. And the Lord comes along and calls Moses to be a deliverer for them, right? He says, I want you to go down there, and I want you to do thus and so, and I'm going to do great and mighty acts and signs and wonders, and I'm going to deliver my people out from slavery to Pharaoh, and I'm going to deliver them from this people and destroy their enemies. And so God does exactly that through Moses. He delivers the children of Israel out of the house of slavery and bondage in Egypt, and takes them through the waters of baptism, through the Red Sea, right? And out into the wilderness, where God reveals himself to them in a very clear and specific way by giving them the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Okay? Question. Had God saved and delivered his people before he gave them the law?
Yes.
And that's what Exodus 20, verse 2 says. This is the word of God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then goes, you shall have no other gods before me. Right? So God is saying, I'm the God who saved you. Here I am. And now what's God going to do? He's going to lay down the way he expects to be worshipped by his people. Right? And so he gives the Decalogue, Ten Commandments. And so these Ten Commandments isn't what they were going to do in order to be saved. Now was it? No, it was the way that God expected to be worshipped by his people whom he had already saved. Are you with me? Friends, that hadn't changed one iota. Not one jot or tittle from that story has changed. Because God still expects you to worship him by following the Decalogue. Or should we say that the first commandment has been abrogated? And that now you can run after other gods?
Never.
Yes?
No.
No, absolutely not. Right? And so there is a real continuity between those laws that are written on those old tablets in the old covenant law and the way that we live as Christians today. Now, isn't there?
Yes?
Yes. That's very clear, isn't it? It's going to be more clear when we're done with this discussion, Lord willing. Okay, so let's compare these two, and I've kind of written this little chart out here, and we'll talk about that as we work our way through this lesson. Continuity and discontinuity. It is important to understand that the new covenant has now come as a result, and as a result, the old covenant has been abrogated. This is to say that it has been annulled, replaced, and fulfilled. So that its purpose as a covenant with God's people Israel has come to its fulfillment in the person and the work of Christ, who is the fulfillment of all that the old covenant typed and shadowed, and is himself the reality and the substance of all that it represented. Now you remember when we ended last week, I explained to you what a type was, what a shadow in the Old Testament was like, and I used the example of Abraham, right? And then I was telling you that the Old Testament is full of types and shadows, and that these things are all pointing forward to New Testament realities. In fact, I made the statement that every single Old Testament story has in it some form of a type or a shadow that points to a New Testament reality. And many times they're pointing specifically to Christ, and other times they're pointing to specific benefits or specific works that Christ would do. But you can find these throughout the whole Old Testament. It's filled with types, okay? You'll also hear me using the term typical prophecy. Typical prophecy, okay? What is that? That's a type, okay? And that's what we mean by type. And when we say that it's a typical prophecy, what we mean is that it's a prophecy that's given to us by a type or by a shadow. So, for example, Pharaoh is a type of Satan, the ruler of the world, who has mankind in bondage to slavery. And Moses is a type of Christ sent by God to be a deliverer for his people. And the Red Sea is a type of the waters of baptism where God destroys the enemies of his people who have been called, right? And all of these things are types. They're typical prophecies of New Testament realities. You see that? You follow me? Okay, all right. So when I talk about a typical prophecy, that's all I mean is a type, okay? And when we say a shadow, effectively, we still mean it's a type, okay? And except when we talk about shadow, what we mean, it just kind of shows it more clearly by saying that, you know, the shadow is just the shadow of the real thing. So if I'm standing in the sunlight and you look at my shadow on the ground, what you're seeing is the shadow of me, right? So you might see me, you might even say, hey, that looks just like me down there, but the real me is actually here, right? And now that the light is shining on me, well, you see that old shadow there, okay? So if you will, it's just another way to describe a type. So then, what we're saying is that in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, the Old Covenant has been abrogated. And by that term, we mean that it has been annulled, replaced, and fulfilled. And those terms can be difficult, all right? So what do we mean by it's been annulled? Okay, well, what we mean by it's been annulled is that the specific typological form in which God was worshipped in a temple with priests and with blood sacrifices has been annulled by what? By the once for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Okay, that doesn't mean, for example, that the Ten Commandments have been annulled and no longer apply. What it means is that the typological forms of worship that God laid down in the Old Covenant have been annulled, okay? And they have more than that been fulfilled, because now Christ is the actual substance that the shadow is pointing to, right? Christ is the actual substance that the type of the Old Testament ceremonial law was pointing to. Christ is the actual substance of the blood sacrifices that were being carried out by the priests. Christ is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, right? Christ is the fulfillment of the person of the high priest, right? Christ is the fulfillment of communion with God in the most holy place. The veil is now torn. Are you with me? So, when we say that these things have been fulfilled, this is what we mean. The Ark of the Covenant was behind the veil until a specific time. And when Christ came, the veil was torn, showing that the way to God had been opened. And now in Christ, we have a new and living way opened up for us through the sacrifice of Christ. Amen? Hebrews 10. And so in that sense, they've been fulfilled. And in that sense, they've been replaced. Okay, now the old covenant worship through Levitical priesthood and blood sacrifice has been replaced by what? By the new and living way opened up to us through Christ. And by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that now happens, resulting in belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and resulting in the fact that now there's no longer an Old Testament temple sitting on a mountain somewhere in Israel, but now there is what? You, who are the temple of the living God. Amen? And God has come to reside in the person of Christ. And so in that sense, these Old Testament types and shadows have been replaced by what? By the New Testament reality. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Therefore, we see that the Old Covenant has accomplished its place in the history of redemption. And by this, realize that it was only temporal, remaining in place until its fulfillment, and has now become obsolete, Hebrews 8:13, and ineffectual, Hebrews 7:18. Okay? So what are we saying? Here's what we're saying. Think with me now. Now we're talking about redemptive history. We're talking about God's purposes to save throughout the course of history, and how God, at the perfect time in days gone by, gave the law for a specific purpose. And that specific purpose, this old covenant time frame, what God was doing with the law back then before the cross has served its place in the history of God's saving acts and come to its fulfillment at the cross in the person of the Lord Jesus. Okay? So that all of those types and ceremonies and things that God put forth in the Old Testament law have come to their fulfillment and now been replaced. They've now been fulfilled. And now there's a new covenant and a new and living way that God is worshiped, making the other way, if the new way is new, then the other way is old. And the New Testament says it's also what? Obsolete. Meaning that it was what? Here it is. Ready? Temporary. Temporary. The old covenant is temporal. It was only here for a given period of time, about 1,500 years in the course of history. But now, as Pastor Tim points out in his sermon this morning, there's a time of reformation when God is going to reform that old system. He's going to reform it into a new form. Okay? And he's going to give a new covenant. And in this new covenant, he's not going to write that law on tablets of stone. He's going to write it where?
On our hearts.
On our hearts. That's his promise in the prophets. Is it not? It is. And so you see then in redemptive history, there's this, the idea of the old covenant. It's old. It's temporal. It was never meant to do what God is going to do later on in the time of reformation, in the time of fulfillment. And in us, in the New Testament says, it's upon us that the fulfillment of the ages has come. Okay? Why? Because we're God's new covenant people. We live in the time of fulfillment. We live in the time of glory, far beyond the glory of the law. As glorious as the law was, as glorious as the temple worship was, as beautiful and majestic as it was, it's nothing in compared to the glory that shines from the face of the great King Jesus. Amen? Amen. Are you with me? Okay, so not only is it temporary, okay, but it could not accomplish the saving act of God. The old covenant could not redeem. All it could do is condemn. That's all it could do. And that was its main purpose in redemptive history. To show very clearly mankind's great need for a Savior. Okay? And so the New Testament tells us that the law makes us conscious of sin. And it holds the whole world accountable before God. Romans 3:19. Are you with me? So, of course, we talked about that last week. But so we're using these words. The Old Testament is temporary. It's temporal. And not only that, it's ineffectual. It could not affect salvation. Instead, we needed what? We needed Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Amen? And the law shows us how clearly we need that Christ to come, the Anointed One, and fulfill that. Right? Moreover, he needed to be God in the flesh. Because wasn't no man born of human seed going to be able to accomplish that great work? Are you with me?
Amen.
Okay. So then, if we maintain that there is a new covenant that makes the old covenant temporal, obsolete, and ineffectual, then we ask, was the old covenant truly redemptive for those who worshipped in its era? And if so, in what way was it redemptive? This brings up the question of continuity and discontinuity between the old and the new covenants. If the substance of the new covenant is of grace and the old of law, how then can the old be redemptive since no one has ever been able to keep the law perfectly and thereby be justified in that obedience? Are the old and new very different or very much the same if they are both redemptive? Is there a continuity or a discontinuity between the two? Answer? Yes. Is there a continuity or a discontinuity between the two? Answer?
Yes.
Yes, there's both. Okay? And we'll see that. We'll see that here this morning. So the answer to this question is that even though the outward nature of the Old Covenant was obedience to all of its commands and precepts, including the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil aspects of the law, its true redemptive substance was grace. Okay? Its true redemptive substance was grace. And let me just give you a little picture of that. So here you have this little nation, Israel. And there's these Hebrew peoples, and there they are living in Goshen, but they make bricks without straw all day. And the ruler of the world has them under his bondage to slavery in Egypt, and all they do is build these sand castles for this ruler, right? And they're in hard bondage and slavery. They live a very tough life, and here's this little nation of Hebrew slaves working for this evil ruler, Pharaoh, right? And along comes the God of heaven and says, is that how God does that? See that little nation of Hebrews? I'm going to call them to myself. I'm going to call them out of that slavery to be my own holy people, and I'm going to set them apart and sanctify them unto myself and make them holy to the Lord God of heaven, creator of the ends of the earth. So, you know, we got, during this time, we got Hittites, and we got Girgashites and Amalekites, and we got all these ites in the Canaan, right? And we got Egyptians, and we got Cushites, and we got Eastern peoples and people all over the place in the world at that time. And out of all those nations of the world, how many did God choose?
One.
Was it because they were the biggest?
No.
Was it because they were somehow special?
No.
Why? Why did God choose Israel? Here's the reason he gives in the Old Testament. Because I loved your forefathers. And I made a covenant with them. And God loved Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham. He even told Abraham, later on, I'm going to come down here, I'm going to save your family. Which he did exactly 430 years later. But the point of the matter is this not a picture of sovereign grace? I mean, God could have picked the Hittites, right? He could have picked the Girgashites. He could have picked the Eastern peoples. He could have picked the Cushites to the west and south. He could have picked anybody he wanted to, right? He didn't do that now, did he? No, he picked Israel. Little tiny nation of Hebrew slaves making bricks, right? And so, here's what I'm telling you. The redeeming, the salvific act of God was something that he did by his own sovereign grace for a people whom he chose for himself. And in that, friends, Israel is a type of sovereign grace in the New Testament. And the basis for the doctrine of election. Are you with me? Who does God choose? Whoever he wants to. In this case, it was Israel and not any of the rest of those nations. But nevertheless, the point is that that salvation came to Israel by the grace of God. It was a gracious act. Did God have to save Israel? Did God owe it to Israel?
No.
No. He did it. Why? Because he's gracious. And he decided that he wanted to love them. And so he called them out of the land of slavery, and he delivered them with an outstretched arm, right? With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He delivered them. And so, if you will, here's what I'm telling you. The true redemptive substance of what God did in saving Israel was grace, which is the same thing that's going on now in the New Testament. Okay? Even though when he saved them, he brought them out and he said, look, this is how I want you to worship me. And he gave them very specific instructions. Now, didn't he? Right? But when he delivered the law to them, he had already saved them out of the land of slavery. Okay? And you can find this language all through the Old Testament, including the Psalms and the prophets, where they are referred to as having been saved by God. Okay? It's God's saving work in delivering them from the land of slavery. So, nevertheless, he did give them the moral law, and he did give them the ceremonial law, and he did give them the civil law, okay? For what purposes? Well, we'll talk a bit about that here. Its moral aspects simply give us broad and clear definition to the will of God for his holy people to live and act in accordance with his holy nature, okay? So in the moral law, what is God giving them when he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? I am the Lord your God who delivered you. These idols of gold and silver didn't deliver you. That golden calf that Aaron makes with the people in rebellion, that thing didn't deliver you. Who delivered you? God did, right? And God wants to be worshipped as God, the Savior. And so he says to his people, you shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord. Right? And later on in the prophets, he says, I'm the only God. There is no other. Those things are just hunks of wood with gold smacked down on them. That's all they are. What are you doing, crazy people? Take a tree out of the woods, put some gold on it, and bow down and say, this is my God. With the rest of it, you cook your food on the fire. How stupid. Right? Of course, that's how stupid sin is. You know, sin is so irrational and stupid, it's not even funny, right? But that's the darkness that the nations are in, the darkness of idolatry. They don't understand there's one true and living God who demands to be worshipped as God alone. Because you know why? There are no other gods but one. Amen? You with me? And so God gives us as a moral requirement. This is how I want to be worshipped. Number one, I'm the only God. You're to worship me only. Right? Which is what the devil did with Jesus. Remember, he's tempting Jesus, and Jesus says, you know what God said? God said, you are to worship and serve me only. Right? So, if you will, God gives the moral requirement. And what it does is, it just tells us about who God is and how God expects to be worshipped. You know, God is a God of love. And so he tells us, don't steal from your neighbor. Don't commit adultery on your spouse, right? Don't lie. Don't give false testimony. Don't covet your neighbor's property. Honor your father and your mother. Why? Because that's consistent with God's goodness. That's how we treat and love one another. That's how we live a life that's consistent with love. It's consistent with the character and the nature of God. And so this is the first thing he lays down for his people. This is who I am, and this is how I expect you to live before me. If you're going to be my holy people, set apart unto me, then you need to act like me. Because I'm a good God. I'm a God of truth. I don't lie. Therefore, you're not to lie. I'm a God of kindness and grace and love. Therefore, you are to be a people of kindness and grace and love. And so the law is very gracious in the way that God has revealed how we should treat one another. With honor and with dignity and with respect, okay? And these are the moral aspects of the law. They give us a broad and clear definition to the will of God. But then he also gave them the ceremonial aspects of the law. And these ceremonial aspects gave a very clear pattern of the true worship of the living God, who himself defines how he is to be worshiped, as he is the creator and sustainer of all things. So God comes along and he says, look, this is how I want you to worship me, because I'm God. I'm going to tell you how it works. Remember, and he tells Moses, you be very careful to do it just like I showed you on the mountain. Right? And when they deviated from that, God was not happy. That's this episode with Nadab and Abihu. You remember that? These young priests, and they did it the wrong way, and guess what? Yeah. Poof! They got smoked. Right? And it was a day of mourning. You know, and what did God say about that? He said, look, I am going to be revered as holy by those who approach me. You have to understand, I'm a holy God. You can't worship me flippantly. You with me? And so there, you know, here we're rejoicing that we've been saved, yet God is this consuming fire. So we rejoice with holy fear. Right? And nevertheless, these things show us who God is. The ceremonial law shows us who God is. It shows us how severe sin is. What are they doing in the ceremonial law? Man, they're sacrificing animals. Hundreds of blood sacrifices. This God, says in the book of Psalms, is he who requires blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there shall be
no remission of sins.
Why? Here's why. The wages of sin is
death.
Right. And if there's sin, there's going to be
death.
Some blood is going to be shed. And that's how God is worshipped. And do you see how he established that in the ceremonial law? You see how he came to the people and said, this is how you're going to worship me. Okay? First thing you need to understand, I'm a holy God. Which means that I'm clean. And sin is unclean. Right? And this is what my prophets do. They teach the people how to discern between the clean and the unclean. This is what my priest is for. He's to come mediate between me, the holy God, and you, the sinful people. You need a priest. The ceremonial law says you need a priest to go between you and God. You know why? Because you're in big trouble. You have violated that holy God. And the payment, the wages for your sin is
death.
And either you're going to die for your sin, or there's going to be a sacrifice that's going to die for your sin. But that's how God is going to be mediated between his holy wrath and your sin. You understand? That's why in the New Testament it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because you see, we need a priest and we need a sacrifice, because blood needs to be shed if we're going to be reconciled to the holy God. Amen?
Amen?
Well, family, the ceremonial law lays all of that down in great detail and gives us a very clear understanding of the structure and pattern for how God is going to be worshipped. Are you with me? And even though there were blood sacrifices going all the way back to Adam, right? I mean, here's his kids. Cain is making blood sacrifices to God. Adam and Eve are wearing what? Skins that God provided because their fig leaf was insufficient to cover the shame of their nakedness. You know what? That's a type. That's a typical prophecy of what? Of the fact that blood must be shed to cover over the shame of our nakedness. That's what that is. And so, if you will, this Old Testament ceremonial law lays down for us the structure and the pattern for how God is going to be worshipped and what are the principles behind that worship. And we see it very clearly then in the law, because God gives us very specific revelation about how it's supposed to happen and so on and so forth. But then also, he gave the civil aspects of the law. Okay, so you've got the moral aspects, the ceremonial aspects, but there's also the civil aspect. What is that all about? How come if a guy steals a guy's donkey, he's got to pay him back fourfold? Right? And what's all this stuff about, you know, these cities of refuge, and, you know, if the guy has killed somebody and he flees, and, you know, the whole story of the civil law. What's all of that about? Well, let's talk about that. The civil aspects of the law were necessary because God had called the whole nation out as a separated community or society of people who were to be governed by God as a people set apart and holy unto the Lord, demonstrated, at least in one very obvious way, by the wise and discerning law that governed them, given to them by their God, Jehovah. So why did God give them the civil aspects of the law? Because he called them out to be a whole separated community unto God. And not only is he saying, look, if you're going to worship me and you're going to be in right relationship with me, you're going to have a tabernacle and you're going to have priests and you're going to have sacrifices, right? But he also said, look, you can't just go and live any way you want to live amongst yourselves. You can't just, you know, commit sin openly and blatantly without any accountability. Why? Because I'm a holy God, and I expect you people to be holy and set apart unto me and live holy lives. And every man just doesn't do what's right in his own eyes in the community of God. But they do what's right in whose eyes? God's eyes. How do we define what that is? We define what that is by the moral and the civil law. The civil law tells us what the just penalty for crimes are in a society governed by God. That specific society, back in that specific time frame in the world, okay, which is something people overlook. People don't understand the nature of the way mankind was, how sinful mankind was at that time, and the kinds of things that were going on in the world. You know, they say, you know, Joshua went in there and slaughtered all these Canaanites. You have no idea how those Canaanites lived and the things that they did. Okay, for example, they would burn their babies in the fire. They'd have these altars that would stand over the fire, and they build these huge fires under their altars with these arms of bronze sticking out like this, and they would bring their babies and set them in the arms of that burning idol. This is how they worshiped their gods. If those are the things that they worship and esteem, what do you suppose their lifestyle was like? Are you with me? So this isn't as innocent as you think. These Canaanites aren't these cute little innocent people who Joshua just went in and slaughtered. Let me tell you, the land, God says, was full of iniquity, and I'm ready to vomit those Canaanites out of the land. I won't even tell you about the practices of the Canaanites because it is a shameful to even speak about what the disobedient do in secret. Are you with me? It's an unholy thing. And it is not pleasing to God. Okay, so the civil law God gave to govern his holy people, to teach them how to treat one another in a culture together as they live in a society of people who've been set apart unto God. And so they have this very glorious and beneficial civil law that God gave so that they could govern themselves with some sense of real order and love that was to govern the whole body of people, okay? And other nations would see that wise and discerning law, and they would do what? Give glory to God, right? You remember when they came under Solomon, they came from all the nations of the world to see this great kingdom that God had set apart unto himself, and the great wisdom that came forth from Solomon at that point in his life was actually living according to God's will in large part. And what glory they gave to God for this wisdom that God had imparted to his people, right? So then the civil law is a very gracious benefit to those who live under its wise precepts, for it contained promises of great blessing and privilege for those who would obey it. Look, if you have God's civil law and you do what it says, your culture, your society is going to live in tremendous blessing. Because you understand God judges nations based on righteousness. Right? That's why the Christians are up in arms over what's going on in America. We're in this moral decline. We're in this moral free fall. And we realize that God is going to judge this nation. The more sinful our nation becomes, the more exposed we are to the wrath and judgment of God as a nation. Amen. Right? And so we're greatly concerned, right? As a matter of fact, the moral freefall now is actually a result. It's actually the wrath of God coming upon us. Right? Okay, I won't chase that rabbit. So then, page 7 here. So do you understand what I'm saying about the different aspects of the law? God gave them for a purpose and a reason and so on. But nevertheless, the redemptive purpose of it was the grace of God. It's not because they performed the ceremonial acts, right? Or that they did any of these things, that they were God's covenant people. They were God's covenant people because God called them and saved them by his grace. And before he ever gave them the law, he delivered them out of land of slavery. Are you with me? The law gave clear definition to how they were to express their relationship with God. It's a result. It's just like in the New Testament, you've got salvation and sanctification, right? We don't do works to be saved, right? We do works because we are saved. And the works are a necessary part of salvation. They're the result of what a regenerated believer does, right? So we do works and we provoke one another to love and good deeds. Why? Because that's how God expects his holy people to live and to act, right? We don't earn salvation through those works. Christ earned salvation for us. Now we live a holy life, right, as obedient Christians in response to what God has done in saving us. Same way in the Old Testament. Same deal. They were to obey the law, even the ceremonial aspects of it, as an expression of their thankfulness and gratitude to God who had delivered them out of slavery. Okay? T?
Quick question.
Yeah.
Okay, so on that, when we think about our salvation, our sins are being forgiven. We are justified before God. We're not going to face his judgment. So the people that were brought out of Egypt, their sins weren't necessarily forgiven, were they?
Absolutely.
And they were.
But not by the blood of goats and bulls. They were saved in looking forward to the saving act of God. Now, here's the thing, okay? To the Old Testament believer, let's say during the time of the tabernacle, they didn't have this revelation that we have. They didn't know how the whole thing was going to unfold, you know? What do they know? Well, they know that God is a gracious God, right? They can see very clearly in the law that God has saved them and delivered them and that he's their God and so on and so forth. Yet God has said, this is how I want you to worship me. So the level of revelation that they had was far less than ours. Their light was not as bright as it is for us. So, you know, we look back and we clearly understand these things. We clearly understand that they were looking forward to these great realities that have now come in Christ, which Paul says in Ephesians, that was a mystery that was kept hidden in ages past, but now has been revealed by God's holy apostles and prophets. You with me? So they were living in that time of mystery. So for them, they didn't really clearly understand, for example, justification by faith. However, that's how they were saved. And we have very clear teaching from the Apostle Paul, right? That they were actually saved. I was going to read for you. I'll go ahead and do this now. Romans chapter 2. Just this little section that kind of highlights, you know, were Jews saved because they were circumcised?
No.
I mean, how did that deal work? Well, just consider Romans 2, just little verses here, verses 28 and 29. Paul's arguing about the impartiality of God's judgment. He's arguing about the fact that Jews and Gentiles live according to their conscience, and some better than others, and so on and so forth. And he's trying to establish the arguments that all men are exposed to the wrath of God. And he's gonna end up in Romans 3:19 saying that the whole world is held accountable before God because of God's holy law and who he is, and that Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? And he's going to establish that God saves by the gospel, and that man is justified by grace and not of works, right? That no one should boast, right? We maintain, verse 3:28, that a man is justified by faith apart from works, right? So he's building that whole argument. But in there, he's talking about the difference between Jew and Gentile. And he's trying to say to the Jews, look, you Jews think you're right. You think you're holy. He says, let me tell you something. And he kind of sums up his argument with the Jews, which is verses 17 through 29. In 28 and 29, he says this. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. What's Paul saying? Because circumcision is that which is outward and in the flesh. True? But that's not Paul's argument. He says that's not what circumcision is. Now what's he doing? He's pointing to the inward reality of what goes on in the heart of a Jew. Right? Here's what he says, verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Here's what he's saying. God is pleased by the man who obeys God from the heart. And does it by the what? By the Spirit of God. By sovereign grace, friend. By sovereign grace, okay? And so, but his point is that it wasn't the outward form of circumcision that made the Jew holy before God. But it was what? It was that inner state of the heart that was devoted to God and worship. We call it faith in the New Testament. Okay? But even in the Old Testament, the prophets would say, the righteous man shall live by faith, right? Okay. Carol.
So, you're not saying that every Jew that God brought out of Egypt was saved?
I am not saying that.
Okay. So, that's what you said. Faith that the Jew has to exercise in what there's still some.
Yeah. Okay. So, let me try to define that. When we say, okay. Help me if I'm getting to the answer to your question or not, okay? But when I say, okay, God delivered this whole nation out of slavery, okay? He called this covenant people out of slavery. Well, he saved the whole bunch, right? Well, that's not true in the sense of personal salvation, okay? But let me tell you, here, you know, Paul goes on to say, look what he says in Romans 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? You know, look, if a Jew has to be circumcised in heart to be saved, and the Gentiles could have clean hearts before God, you know, what advantage has the Jew? What advantage has the Jew? Romans 3:1. Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Right? What's Paul's argument? Oh, none. Right? No, what? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Right? So they get the benefit of the revelation of personal salvation. And nevertheless then, because of that revelation, they get to understand what? Who God is, what God's all about, how God wants to be worshipped. They get the benefit of the oracles of God. Right? Not only that, they're being called out as his people for this very purpose, that he can reveal himself to them and manifest his person, who is by nature a savior, right? So I think when all is said and done, and this is where some of these things get really complex, when you want to talk about individual salvation and how we look at those people who were under the Old Testament, I think you have to look at passages like this in the New Testament, that where Paul is clearly saying, here's what goes on with the Jew. The Jew isn't saved just because he's circumcised. But what must happen? He must be circumcised in heart by the work of the Spirit, right? And this has him in right relationship with God. So, we look at the whole nation of Israel as a type of God's calling and salvation and calling people out and all of that. But nevertheless, individual salvation is worked on a personal basis. That's why in the New Testament, this hasn't changed one iota, right? And just because you show up in the Christian church and throw your money in the plate and raise your hands and sing God's praises doesn't make you saved now, does it? Amen. Who are the real Christians? I'll tell you who they are. The ones who've been born again by the Spirit of God in regeneration and who glory in Christ Jesus and place no confidence in the flesh. Who have their hearts circumcised by the Spirit of God, right? And so there isn't any works you can do to get saved. Getting saved is something that God does by sovereign grace, right? And in that, he gives you power then to live according to his desire. Okay? So did I?
Yeah, because that heart relationship is the same in the Old and New Testament. I have to come to that.
Right. And that's a personal thing.
That's
a personal thing, right? And so you still have, for example, you have the Christian church, which is the only body of people who has the truth about how God is worshipped in this new covenant age. True? I mean, we can't go to the Buddhists for that, right? We can't go to the Mormons for that, right?
No.
Right?
Right.
So we go to the church, the evangelical, visible, Bible-believing church. We even want to define that, right?
Yeah.
I won't chase that rabbit. Oh, I'm tempted. Yeah, exactly. Salvation has always been something that happens personally between God and man, right? And it's a heart issue. But it's a thing that God works by the Spirit in the heart of man. Okay? And so you have to understand that, you know, even though you have this whole covenant, even in the New Testament, you have a new covenant group of people. And just because you show up with those people doesn't make you saved. The substance of salvation must live in you, the individual. That's why we say Christianity is a relationship and not a religion. And we would say to somebody that the religion of Christianity does not save you. What saves you is the person of Jesus Christ and coming to a personal saving relationship with him. He must be your savior. You must cry out to him for salvation, trusting in him alone for your righteousness before God. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so even there is a continuity between the old and the new, right? And so, nevertheless, think how different the old is from the new. Because here I am telling you about all this continuity, right? Mm-hmm. Well, guess what? Look over here. I drew these two little pictures. Mm-hmm. This is the old, and this is the new. In this old, I got this. How many of you know what this is?
The Temple Mount.
That's Mount Zion. Even with my poor drawing, you know what that is. And on the Temple Mount is the
temple.
And in the Old Testament, that was the place where God met with his people.
Right.
Amen?
Amen.
Along comes Jesus, the Christ, and fulfills everything that that temple and everything that was done in it stands for. So God's little commentary on the sufficiency of that temporary and ineffectual thing is now seen on the new picture of the Temple Mount. Mm-hmm. What's on the Temple Mount now?
Mosque.
A mosque, mm-hmm. Right? Of course, I drew it here at 70 AD. At 70 AD, okay, God's servants, the Romans, came and gave the world a commentary on the system of Judaism.
Amen.
Okay? He raised the Temple Mount. Jesus said, not one stone here will be left upon another, but every single one will be torn down. You know how that happened? Here's how that happened. When they ransacked the temple, they lit it on fire. Inside the temple is full of cedar wood. It's glorious, beautiful. And they burned that thing, and there's all this gold inside the temple, and the ceilings overlaid all over the place. And that gold melted and fell down into the cracks of the stones. And they literally took that place apart, stone by stone by stone, digging that gold out of the, as it had melted from the fire. And I've been there. I've been in Jerusalem. I've stood at the corner where they pushed one of the cornerstones off the top of the temple, and that thing came crashing down, boom, huge dent in the concrete, and seen where the destruction of that temple after they've excavated it. And I'll tell you, it is an amazing sight. But you think about this, friends. You think about what's going on in the course of redemptive history, and you think about the loud word that God is sending by this little picture of a temple mount that's been raised flat. And there's no temple there any longer. Okay? And of course, Pastor Tim is giving us an exposition of the New Testament revelation of what all of that means from the book of Hebrews. Okay, but here's the bottom line. the old covenant was temporary and ineffectual. And the blood of goats and bulls does not make anybody's conscience clear. And it doesn't remove your guilt. Okay? What does that? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the
blood of Jesus.
Right. And so the cross is God's loudest word. In times past, he's spoken to us by many holy prophets in many diverse ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his
Son.
Right? And now we have the person and the work of Jesus, and the kingdom of God has powerfully broken in to the realm of time and space. And now God comes to live inside of our hearts, and we have become the very temples of the living God. And thus we have a new covenant. Thank you, brother. Thus we have a new covenant. And there's a new and living way that's been opened up for us. Okay? And so we'll talk more about this, but I want you to go away thinking about this. I talked to you a lot about the continuity between the two covenants, which effectively is God's saving grace. People were always saved according to God's purpose and will, right? Even in the old covenant time. But there's a discontinuity in the way that God expected to be worshipped in the Old Testament. There's a huge discontinuity. Because all that stuff they were doing with the temple and everything, that stuff they were supposed to be doing. That's how God expected to be worshipped in the Old Covenant. Right? You with me? But now in the New Covenant, think how different it is now. We don't do those. We don't sacrifice animals for our sins, do we? Think of all of the things that have now been abrogated from the old covenant to the new. And in this is a huge discontinuity. Are you with me? Moreover, we don't have a civil law. Why? Because the gospel has gone out into all the world. And God is now saving individual people out of every tribe and language and nation and people. He doesn't have a community of people whereby he's enforcing a law upon people. Okay? Now what's he doing? Now he's writing the law on their hearts through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And now he's set us apart as a holy people unto God by what? By our behavior, by the way we live, by the way we love. If you love one another by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Now we have a church. Now we don't have a nation that's set apart as a society and a community of people governed by God. Right? Now we have a people who are called out of every tribe and language and nation and people, who are a holy people set apart unto God. Okay? Now the law of God is written in our hearts. Right? And so we'll stop there. We're out of time. Let's pray. God our Father, I pray, Lord, as we talk about these magnificent realities and the contrast between the old and the new, Lord, I know there are so many questions that come up in our minds because of our knowledge of different scriptures. I pray that you would speak to our hearts and make these things clear, that you would help us to understand the old covenant in contrast to the new, and that, God, you would help us to see clearly how we should apply this knowledge in all the different areas and aspects of things that we have considered. I pray, Lord, that you would answer our questions and that we would seek you for an understanding and knowledge of the truth. We thank you for the privilege that we have to have these things so clear for us in this day and time. We thank you for your saving grace to us in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has taken away our sin. We honor you and we bless you because of his precious blood. Amen.